It's a pleasure to welcome back Dr. Sokolow. I missed his whole last series on the Chalutzim because it conflicted with my teaching in chat. But Nunu, what can you do? Really, Dr. Sokolow needs no introduction to the people in Torah-Motion. We first met him when he, Dave, how many people don't answer this question? How many people remember what he first taught on when we did our series on Tanakh 24 books? So Dr. Sokolow picked one of the hardest books, Iyov, to teach the overview in Iyov. That's when we first met him in the summer of 2020. And since then, of course, he did the year-long course on the Haftarot of the year, taught on the Rambam. He's taught the evolution of Tanakh and many few Parsha Shirim here and there. So it's really a pleasure. One of our Vatikin, our regulars, and it's a pleasure to welcome back for our Parsha Shir on Parsha Korach. Okay, Doctor, it's all yours. Vakasha.
Thank you very much. So there are a lot of things to say about Korach. I'll start with the ones that we can dismiss out of hand because they're either of no consequence or insoluble. Starting, for example, with his name. You know, take the letters Kuf Resh Chet, and it's either, well, I guess in Canadians, it's ice. It's either Kerach. So you can say, well, he obviously had a cold personality. Or it's related to the word kereach, which means bald. So whether he was called Korach because he was bald is unlikely because he probably got his name when he was 8 days old. And at the age of 8 days, it's not very likely they would have detected yet whether he would have been bald. So as I said, that's just simply something of either no consequence or it's insoluble. Something else that I tell you just occurred to me during Kriyat HaTorah this morning. Is that after the opening verses, actually after the opening first verse, On Ben Pelet disappears. The rest of the story involves only Korach, it involves Datan Vaviram, and it involves the 250 people who get involved with the Ketoret. But On Ben Pelet is mentioned there right at the beginning, and we hear nothing more about him or from him. So I was really wondering about that. So I opened a book of legends. It's actually, if you're acquainted with it, I don't know if you can does make it, whether you can see it or not. It's called Kol Agadot Yisrael. I don't know whether it was a takeoff on Bialik's Sefer HaGadot, whether it was an independent project, but it's a collection in Hebrew, not of the Agadot themselves, not in their original. It's verteicht und verbessert, as they say. It's translated and improved in translation. And sure enough, there was actually a little section there about On Ben Pelet. So I read it through, and I discovered that On Ben Pelet was saved by his wife. According to at least the Agadah, his wife said to him, I really don't understand. You're complaining that you get no respect from Moses as a leader. So you think Korach is going to give you more respect than Moses? You'll end up saying Korach gives you no respect. So what difference does it make to you? So she persuaded him that on the morning that Korach came to pick him up on his way to confront Moshe, that he should oversleep. So when Korach came and knocked on the door, she said, terribly sorry, I'm not going to wake him. So Korach went on without On Ben Pelet, and that's how On Ben Pelet escaped the consequences of Korach and the rest of his gang. And then I turned another page in the same book and discovered that while we have a heroine in the wife of On Ben Pelet, we seem to have a villainess in the wife of Korach. Because there's another Agadah that says that Korach was the richest man in the world. And as the richest man in the world, what is he running after kavod? Why is he running after honor? He has all the honor that he needs because he has all the money that he needs. So according to this other Agadah, that Korach left to his own designs would just simply have suffered in silence if indeed he was suffering. But it was his wife who persuaded him to make it public. So it's curious that, you know, the Agadah seems to have anticipated some of the feminist approach or critique of classic Jewish texts by providing us on the one hand with a villainess in the person of Korach's wife and a heroine in the person of On Ben Pelet's wife. Okay, now that I've disposed rather promptly of those things that are either inconsequential or have no resolution, we can go to work. So I entitled the shiur. Let me see, just take 1 second and let you in here to the sources. Okay. I entitled it For Heaven's Sake. And the title For Heaven's Sake, you might have picked up on it, is by virtue of a Mishnah in Avot. It's the 5th Perek, the 17th Mishnah, that reads as follows. Kol machloket shi l'shem shamayim, any difference of opinion and disagreement, any argument, any conflict, that is l'shem shamayim, that is for the sake of heaven, sofa l'hitkayem, it is eventually going to persist, which on the surface is a bit perplexing, because you would think that a difference of opinion that is for heaven's sake will ultimately find its resolution. And here, instead of saying that it will ultimately be resolved, it says that it will perpetuate itself. So that's a separate question. But then it goes to the converse. And it says, v'she'en ma'l'shem shamayim, that any argument or difference of opinion or conflict that is not for the sake of heaven, ein sofa lehitkayem, those are the ones that get resolved. They don't perpetuate themselves. And then the Mishnah provides us with a paradigm of each of these two. Eizohi machloket shehi l'shem shamayim. What is the paragon or the paradigm of an example of a difference of opinion that is for the sake of heaven? Zo machloket hilel v'shamay. It is any one of the numerous differences of opinion, either between the historical Hillel and Shammai or between the schools of Hillel and Shammai. V'she'en now l'shem shamayim, what is the paradigm of a difference of opinion that was not for heaven's sake? Zo machloket Korach v'chol adato. That is the conflict that was stirred up by Korach and by his mob. Okay. So, for heaven's sake, is to try to inquire as to just what was the machloket of Korach, and why was it considered to be a paradigm of a conflict or difference of opinion that is not for heaven's sake. So the first question that presents itself is whether there is any significance to attach to the proximity which the story of Korach enjoys to the Torah reading of last week, which featured the Chet HaMeragelim, if you wish, the sin of the scouts or the spies. Okay. Parenthetically, of course, the Torah never calls them Meraglim. Right? In the Haftarah, which is from the book of Joshua, it clearly says that Joshua sent 2 spies to the city of Jericho. It calls them Meraglim. But the noun Meraglim or the verb Leragel is not used at all in last week's Torah reading. Rather, the verb is latur, and the noun is tarim, which are kind of related to the modern Hebrew word tayarim. So from latur, which means to look about, but without any kind of specific military purpose, right? We get the noun tarim that the Torah uses to describe the 10 people in the party other than Kalev and Yehoshua. And from that, as I said, we get the modern Hebrew noun tayarim, which is used to designate tourists. So they surely were not tourists in respect of the fact that they didn't stay in the Hilton and they didn't, you know, take a car, you know, with a licensed tour guide around the land of Israel. Even though if they had, they certainly would have appreciated the fact that the symbol of the Ministry of Tourism, which appears on all of those cars, is of course the 2 scouts carrying a cluster of grapes. But in any event, so that in fact is a link between the tarim and the tayarim. But in any event, the question is, as I said, whether the proximity that the story of Korach enjoys to the episode of the Meraglim carries any significance. Now, that's a question that we can, and in fact have asked innumerable times about any 2 consecutive portions in the Torah. Okay, there is a principle, a hermeneutical device that's mentioned in rabbinic literature called smichot parashiyot, smichot attachment or consecutivity, parashiyot, right? Either a weekly Torah reading or even just a Torah episode. Okay. So there is a school of thought that says that all contiguous parashiyot in the Torah are related to one another. And there's another school of thought that says that they're only related to each other if, in fact, the text itself provides a connection between them. So here, the first text that we're going to look at is that of the commentary of Ramban at the very beginning of this week's Torah portion, in which the Ramban, who generally seeks and finds the points of contact or continuity between adjacent Torah narratives, tells us about this one as well. And he says, Korach was angered by the appointment of Elit Safam as leader of the Levite family of Kahat. Rashi on the very first verse tells us just what it was that stirred up Korach's resentment against Moshe. And as our sages said, he also envied Aharon, right? And he quotes the verse, Ubikashtem gam kehuna, right? That he might have been satisfied with Moses as God's appointed prophet and emissary, taking the position that is the equivalent either of the president of the Jewish people, or probably in those days more likely the king of the Jewish people. He may have been resentful of that, but he certainly wouldn't have made a case for it. But when Moshe went ahead and sought to the appointment of his brother Aharon as the Kohen Gadol, that perhaps was something that just crossed a line for Korach. Okay, so how do we, if we wish to encapsulate Korach's argument against Moshe, it's one more on a personal level, okay? He resents the power or the authority that Moshe wields, and he particularly is resentful of the fact that Moshe wielded that power and authority in the favor of people in the tribe of Levi, but people who were related to Moshe, although Korach as a Levi was also related to Moshe, and therefore perhaps Korach felt that he was unfairly being left out. Okay. On the other hand, and that's why I used two different colors, right? The yellow is all for Korach, but in gray, I put Datan and Aviram. Datan and Aviram were attracted to him, that is to Korach, right? But not in protest over the privileges of the firstborn, meaning theirs was not a case of envy. It's not that they thought that they should be appointed to some position and they were resentful of the fact that others were appointed to it, right? Why? Because that precedent wasn't made by Moshe. It was Yaakov, the patriarch, who had already removed the rights of the firstborn from the tribe of Reuven and granted them to Yosef. That may very well be what Datan Aviram and On Ben Pelet were concerned about because they were from the tribe of Reuven. But Ramban is pointing out that that would not have occasioned any resentment on their part because that was, to use the term, old news. Okay. Rather, so what was there, the bone that they wanted to pick with Moshe? They too explicitly state their claim. And their claim was, Lahamitenu Bamidbar, that you've taken us out of Egypt, which, by the way, they call a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Right? They say, to kill us in the wilderness, Lahamitenu Bamidbar. And then they continue and they said, you have not even brought us to a land flowing with milk and honey, meaning you took us out of Egypt, which was a fine place. You haven't brought us to any place that is comparable to it. So that was their complaint. Okay. What we're going to try to do is we're going to try to distinguish between these two complaints and these two complaining parties. In fact, determine whether we have two complaints and complaining parties or whether we really have three complaints and complaining parties. That not only should we distinguish between Korach on the one hand and Datan and Aviram on the other hand, but if we had a third hand, it would have to occupy us with the 250 people who ended up bringing Ketoret in an unseemly fashion, because they don't really seem to be either as bad as Korach on the one hand or as bad as Datan and Aviram on the other hand. Okay. So Ramban continues and he says, Bnei Israel, during their stay in the wilderness of Sinai, experienced no harm, even in the incident of the golden calf, which constituted a grave and well-known sin. The casualties, relatively speaking, were few. They were spared through the prayer of Moshe, who pleaded on behalf of 40 days and 40 nights. Therefore, what does it tell us about their attitude towards Moshe? They loved him as they loved themselves, and they obeyed him. And if someone had rebelled against Moshe at that time, the nation would have stoned him. Okay? As, to use a contemporary equivalent, right? His ratings were so high, okay, that no one would have challenged him. Therefore, Korach tolerated Aharon's stature. I mean, he may have been privately resentful, but he knew that there was no public way in which to voice his displeasure. So Korach tolerated Aharon's stature as the Kohen Gadol, and the firstborn, right, represented, as I said again, by Datan Aviram of the tribe of Reuven, right? The firstborn tolerated the stature of the Leviim. Why? As well as everything that Moshe did. Because Moshe's popularity was at such a high point that they could not possibly have argued against him. So where is the episode of the Meraglim a turning point? When they arrived in the wilderness of Paran, and first they were burned by the fire of Tav Eira. We learned about that about five or six prakim earlier, okay, about the people who had expressed some sort of a gluttonous desire, okay, for better food than the man. Okay, so first they suffered the fire of Tav Eira, and many people perished in what were called Kivrot HaTa'ava. And when they sinned again in the incident of the scouts, Moshe did not pray for them, and the decree was not annulled, right? The decree that they would have to spend an additional 38 and a half years in the wilderness, okay? And the leaders of all the tribes died in a plague before God, and it was decreed that the entire nation would perish in the wilderness and die there. Therefore, as a result of everything that we read about in last week's parasha, the nation's soul was embittered. They felt in their hearts that mishaps would result from Moshe's orders. Therefore, Korach now found an opportunity to oppose Moshe's actions, figuring that now he had a platform. Now the nation would listen to him. This is the meaning of Lahamitenu Bamidbar, the words of Datan and Aviram. They said, look, you have brought us to this place. You've not fulfilled your promise, which was to give us a land flowing with milk and honey, right? For you have not given us land at all. Where are we? We're in the wilderness. We're going to die in the wilderness. We'll be destroyed there. For even our children will never leave the wilderness. And your promise will be annulled with regard to the children, just as it was with regard to us. The Ramban therefore says in conclusion, this is the reason why their complaint occurs at this point, immediately following the decree of the scouts. Hence, the proximity of the parasha of Korach to the preceding parasha of the scouts is not just by literary design. It is on purpose because the two are inextricably linked to one another. The former providing, as it were, the platform that made the latter possible. Okay. But now we're going back to the question of what do we have here? Do we have one complaint, two complaints, three complaints? In fact, that may very well take us back to the Mishnah and Avot, and tell us why the machloket of Korach va'adato is considered to be a paradigm of machloket shelo l'shem shamayim. Because it isn't a difference of an opinion over one finite subject, as were the differences of opinion between Hillel and Shammai, right? One would say mutar, the other would say asur. One would say patur, the other would say chayav. They're very different opinions, right? But they were limited to those matters that were under discussion and consideration. While here, we seem to have a multiplicity of complaints and arguments. So I want to take you on a short trip into one of the most remarkable, I call it turns or turnovers in Parshanot HaMikra, in biblical commentary. And it's here to the credit of the Netziv, Rabbi Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, great 19th century leader associated with the great yeshiva in Volozhin, and who wrote a commentary on the Torah called Ha'amek Davar. Okay, Ha'amek, dig into it. Ha'amek Davar, a profound word. And he comes up with a rather remarkable profundity. Basically, what the Netziv is going to tell us is that the 250 men who participated in one way or another with Korach and Datan and Aviram in this rebellion against Moshe were not motivated by the same things that motivated Korach and Datan and Aviram, and that the penalty that they suffered is strikingly different from the penalty that was imposed on Korach on the one hand and on Datan and Aviram on the other hand, and to an extent, a limited extent, but a noticeable one, he's even going to give us the impression that they were good guys rather than bad guys. And it's not limited, although in his commentary on the Torah, it's limited to these 250 people. The Netziv, as you see, also had a commentary on Shir HaShirim, commentary on the Song of Solomon, which is called Rina Shel Torah, the song or the melody of Torah. And in a fragment that we'll look at here, he not only reiterates his position regarding the 250 people who brought the Ketoret, but he goes through several other infamous incidents that are recorded in Tanakh and tells us remarkably that in each and every one of them, the people involved were not necessarily as bad as we might consider them to have been. Let's just go through it. Okay? I've highlighted several passages along the way so that if you lose your place, you can come back and at least and find the critical parts. We must realize and understand from the entire discussion in the parasha, from the progression of the dispute and the punishment that befalls them, that Korach, Datan, Aviram, and the 250 men were not equal. Okay? As I said, not one rebellion, but essentially three. Neither in terms of their merit, nor regarding the intent behind their struggle. For we see that only Korach and the 250 men, on the one hand, not Datan and Aviram, participated in the taking of the Ketoret. Also, the Almighty dealt with the 250 men honorably, as we will explain, according to the Torah text, right? They were consumed by fire. Okay? But he will tell us that this was an honorable penalty. Okay? But not with Korach, Datan, and Aviram. If you recall, the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them. We must therefore understand that the 250 men were actually, get this, spiritual giants of Israel in every detail, even in their fear of God, the Yirat Shamayim, and the inaccessibility of the priesthood, right? The ostensible cause for their complaint, right? Which brings closeness and love of God, was like a burning fire inside them. Their intentions were not for power or imaginary honor, but rather to become sanctified and achieve this level through the avodah, sacrificial rituals, animal sacrifice on the one hand, and the offering of the incense of the Ketoret on the other hand. And there's a difference there too, and we'll get to it. They also knew that God truly spoke in Moshe's mouth, and that one may not suspect it, heaven forbid. They rather questioned in their hearts the will of God, and they gave over their lives to die for the love of God, for love is as powerful as death. Those words, love is as powerful as death, are borrowed from Shir HaShirim. Ki azacha mavet ahava, which may explain why the Nitziv reiterates this point in his commentary on Shir HaShirim that we'll get to in a moment. Okay. Since they did, after all, intend for the sake of God, meaning their intention was l'shem shamayim, okay, they were therefore punished by being burnt by the fire that came from the innermost sanctum, which involves honor, as we will explain. Meaning the fact that they were consumed by the same flame that would otherwise have consumed the Ketoret is, according to the Nitziv's interpretation, a positive value and not a totally negative one. Not so in the gray with regard to Datan and Aviram. They were far from this sublime yearning. Their yearning was for the flesh pots of Egypt, right? They were far from this sublime yearning and were rather by nature quarrelsome people who despised Moshe already in Egypt, right? You may remember that when Moshe slays the Egyptian, right? After he slays the Egyptian, he sees two Hebrews fighting, right? And he says to one of them, Rasha lama takereyecha, right? If you're hitting your fellow, right, you're a bad man, right? And what does the Hebrew say to Moshe? Halahorgeni ata omer kaasher haragta et amitzri. Are you going to kill me like you slew the Egyptian? And Moshe says, Achenu dahadavar. Moshe says, oh my God, you know, word is out. And if you look at the commentaries there, you'll see that there are those basing themselves on a midrash that identify that Hebrew character with Datan and says that he was one of the taskmasters, one of the overseers, one of the nogesim, okay? And that, in fact, he might have been the one who, as it was, I think the expression is dropped a dime, right? He was the one who was a malshin, who was the one who ratted on Moshe. Okay. They were therefore punished by being devoured by the ground like animals. So the difference between the 250 who were consumed by a fire that came down from heaven, because that's somehow positive, as opposed to just the opposite, Datan and Aviram, who get swallowed up by the ground beneath them. Okay. But now he goes on. First, he begins this as the commentary on Shir HaShirim. And first, as I said, there's a reiteration of what we just read. In the generation of the wilderness, there were 250 men involved in the dispute of Korach, Datan, and Aviram. They were all righteous, pious. They did not enter into disagreement with Moshe over the Torah, God forbid, as did Korach, Datan, and Aviram. Rather, they knew that they were prohibited from offering incense. Okay. But they were anxious to be able to provide incense before God and thereby achieve the love of God, even though they would be killed, as Moses had warned them. And the meaning of the verse, Hachata'im ha'ela b'nafshotam, these people who sinned at the cost of their lives, is, says the Nitziv, to be understood that essentially they committed suicide in order to achieve this love of God, this dvekut, this attachment to God, that in the words of Shir HaShirim is azach ha-mavet, fiercer even than death. But then he goes on, and he tells us the same can be said about King Solomon. Okay, there's a verse in the Book of Kings and Sefer Melachim that says that King Solomon loved God to follow in the ways of his father David. However, he continued to sacrifice, that would be animals, and bring incense, that's the Ketoret, on the platforms, on the Bamot. Now, Rashi interpreted this as disparaging King Solomon. Why? Why would Solomon be disparaged? What do you have to say bad about King Solomon? Because he delayed the construction of the temple for 4 years. And he built his palace before he built the temple. It is ostensibly difficult, however, asks a straightforward exegetical question. Why would scripture, if it wanted to be critical of Solomon, why would it voice its criticism of Solomon in the form of his sacrificing and bringing incense on the Bamot, if the real reason that we should be critical of him is because he delayed the construction of the temple? Rather, says that it is certainly not on account of laziness that he delayed the construction of the temple. Rather, why did he take so long in constructing the temple? Why did it take him so long? Because, he says, because he knew that after its construction, it would be prohibited to sacrifice on the Bamot. Okay? It was permissible to sacrifice on Bamot throughout the lifetime of Yehoshua and throughout a good portion of the period of the judges until the tabernacle, until the Mishkan, found a reasonably permanent resting place in Shiloh. All the while that the Mishkan, the tabernacle, took up residence in Shiloh, Bamot platforms were prohibited. Okay? But after the destruction of the Mishkan, or the term is used as Churban, but wasn't physically destroyed, but after the Mishkan in Shiloh was disrupted, okay, then bringing sacrifices and incense on Bamot once again became permissible until the construction of the temple. Once the temple was constructed, then the prohibition against sacrificing on Bamot reasserted itself. So this verse that describes King Solomon as sacrificing and bringing Ketoret on the Bamot is during the period of time before the temple was built. After all, that's what Rashi says. That's why we should be critical of him. But the Nitziv says that the reason that you think you should be critical of him because he delayed the building of the Beit HaMikdash is really a reason to acknowledge him as being a spiritual giant, because his real motivation in delaying the construction of the Beit HaMikdash was in order to give himself and other people opportunities to continue to feel a closer attachment to God by bringing their own sacrifices and their own ketoret instead of delegating it to the Kohanim and the Leviim in the Beit HaMikdash. So again, continuing in the Nitziv, because he knew that after its construction, it would be prohibited to sacrifice on the Bamot, as a result of which the love of God would be diminished among Israel, since sacrificing before God leads to his love and attachment. When it was permissible to sacrifice on the Bamot, it was easy for someone to wish to attach himself to the love of God to bring a sacrifice on a Bama wherever he chose. Whereas after the construction of the temple, it was impossible unless or until he made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That, says the Nitziv, is why King Solomon delayed the construction of the temple for 4 years, and it was to his detriment because he was so immersed in his love of God that on account of it, he was lax in constructing the temple in order to continue sacrificing and bringing incense upon the platforms. So as I said, a complete reversal, complete turnaround of what we would customarily or conventionally think. And there's more. In the book of Judges, the closing chapters of the book of Judges, there are several events that involve a statue or an idol, a pesel, that was erected by somebody named Micha in the northernmost point of the land of Israel in Dan. Okay? Now, in the book of Judges, it states regarding the Pesel of Micha that it stood, quote, all the days that the house of God stood in Shiloh. Remember I told you that's very significant. All the time that the Mishkan was in Shiloh. This is remarkable, says the Nitziv. What's the connection between the Mishkan in Shiloh and the idol of Micha? Rather, he says it signifies that when it was prohibited to sacrifice on altars and they were distant from spiritual attachment to the love of God, that is why they came to make the Pesel of Micha. Meaning, even though we call it a Pesel and we associate Pesel with idolatry, the people who put up the Pesel of Micha were not intent upon being idolatrous. They weren't going to abandon the worship of God for an alien deity. They saw the Pesel and the altar that was associated with it rather as a way of coming closer to God and not distancing themselves from him. Again, they came to make Micha's idol despite the fact that it was a form of idolatry, and yet it was associated with the name of God as indicated through association with the Mishkan, so that they would be able to offer sacrifices wherever they chose. However, when Shiloh was destroyed and Bamot were again permissible, they did not stray from the worship of God prescribed by the Torah. That explains this odd note, historical note, that the Pesel of Micha was in service only as long as the Mishkan was in Shiloh. Why, after the Mishkan left Shiloh, would they abandon the worship of the idol if indeed they had committed themselves to idolatry? The Nitziv provides an answer. And here we come to perhaps the most significant turnabout of all. The golden calves, the Eglei HaZahav of Yerovam. The ones that he set up in Dan in the north, and in Beit El in the south, in order to detour pilgrims from making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and which throughout the balance of the history of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel, and to an extent, a lesser extent, even in the history of the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, remains the single item that recurs in the narrative of the chronicles of every king of Judah and Israel. Rak habamot lo saru, od ha'am mizabechim umekaturim babamot. They may have been the most righteous people in the world, but for some reason they could never totally abolish the bringing of sacrifices and of incense on the platforms on the bamot. So says the Nitziv regarding the golden calves of Yerovam. Initially, Yerovam was not intent upon inciting Israel to idolatry. From previous thing he told us about King Solomon and about the Pesel of Micha, we can already anticipate where he's heading, right? Yerovam was not intent upon inciting Israel to idolatry. Rather, he misled them by saying that it was in God's name. And indeed, he says that it's explicit in his words, and he quotes a verse from the Book of Kings, right? You need not, he tells the people, you need not ascend to Jerusalem. Okay? He doesn't say you need not serve God. Okay? So it's not his intent to lead the people away from God. It was his intention to give them an alternative to Jerusalem. Okay? It is so understood in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, which asks rhetorically, is it conceivable that a great man like Yerovam, and he wasn't a great man because God chose him to be the alternative king to Rehavam, the son of Shlomo. He must have had something going for him if God chose him and appointed the prophet Achiah HaShiloni to coronate him. Okay? So is it conceivable that a great man like Yerovam worshipped idols? It was their understanding that the matter of the golden calves was not idolatrous, but, again, was intended for the sake of God, right? For heaven's sake, l'shem shamayim, and that it was permissible for them to sacrifice on bamot wherever they chose. How did Yerovam induce them? By arguing that just as the divine presence rests upon the kruvim, being one of the forms of God's chariot, the so-called representation of God, right, in natural form, so can his presence rest upon agalim, calves, which represent another form of the chariot. His argument was as follows, says the Nitziv. Where are bamot prohibited? They're prohibited in Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem there is a temple. Only in Jerusalem, God's chosen place, were we warned against platforms. However, when we're separated from Jerusalem, and clearly said Yerovam was God's intent to separate the northern kingdom from Jerusalem, because after all, he sent a genuine prophet to appoint me to be a king of an independent kingdom, right? Then our connection with Jerusalem is broken, and we revert to the sanction of the platforms. They're now permissible again. Because of Israel's longing for this, demonstrated by Solomon, demonstrated by the people during the time of Pesel Micha, demonstrated by the 250 elders during the time of Moshe and Korach, they were seduced and they agreed to erect the golden calves. At the outset, it states, this was to their detriment. It was a chatat. It does not say that it was a detriment to the house of Yerovam, leading to the destruction in from the face upon the earth, as it would be written later. Difference between chapter 12 in the first book of Kings and chapter 13, which occurred after the incident involving a prophet at Bethel. Too complicated to get into. This is remarkable, says the Netziv. What caused the arrival of a prophet in the name of God to transform Yerovam's calves into a source of destruction, more so than it was prior to his arrival? Rather, as we have explained, the people believed that it was not idolatry. Rather, it was a violation of the law of platforms, and it met with the approval of all Israel. They believed they were performing a righteous act, and such a sin is not sufficient cause for exile, although it is punishable by karet. In any event, it is certainly not sufficient cause to have them destroyed and removed from the face of the earth. And here's the concluding paragraph in this section. Remind you again, the Netziv was a Rosh Yeshiva in Volozhin in the 19th century. He was well before the Me Too movement. So don't hold it against him, okay? God's relationship to the Jewish people during the time of the temple can be compared to that of a woman and her husband. One who marries a woman wants her to love him with all her heart and soul. Right? This is the mashal. You can insert the nimshal yourselves, right? Right? The husband, God, the wife, the people of Israel. That's what Shir HaShirim is all about, right? Okay. However, he also wants her to be the lady of the house and to see to all of its timely needs. It is well known that some worldly matters cannot be attended to while one is immersed in love and attachment. Right? I mean, if you're on a spiritual level, a spiritual plane, you can't always, concern yourself with quotidian things, with mundane affairs. Therefore, a wise woman, in order to do the will of her husband, does not immerse herself in his love at those times that she needs to see to the needs of their household. Only at appropriate time does she allow the love to awaken, and at such a time, he, the husband, too, does not abstain from seeing to her happiness. And again, remember, this is all part of a commentary on Shir HaShirim. Okay. Now that I finished page 4, I can go back to page 1. And here I think is where we can see some support for this rather extraordinary Netziv in the verses. The verses of this week's Sidra and related verses in previous Torah portions. Excuse me for calling it incensed over incense. That was my first choice for a title for this evening's talk, but I thought that, for heaven's sake, was better. Okay, so let's work our way up from the bottom, okay? The last three verses on the bottom of the page from this week's portion, from chapter 17, as opposed to the three verses above it that are also from this week's chapter, but from the preceding chapter 16. Three consecutive verses, 11, 12, and 13, read as follows, okay? After the 250 people, okay, are consumed by the flame, okay, Moshe instructs Aharon, okay, to take his own censor, right, machta, that's a censor, right, censor, not censor, sorry. Okay, censor. V'tena leha esh, me'al ha-mizbeach. Okay, to place on the incense holder a coal from the altar, from the mizbeach, v'sim ktoret, and to place the incense, the spices, on the coal, v'holech me'ral ha'eda, and quickly take it into the public domain, okay, v'chaper alehem, and thereby provide them with an instrument of atonement, ki atzah ha'ketzef milifnei Hashem hechel hanagef, because God is so angry with them that he has unleashed a plague against them. And the only way to interrupt the plague is by bringing the ketoret. So what we have here is that a plague that was initiated, at least in part, if not to a large extent, by the bringing of ketoret, right, finds its mitigation in the bringing of ketoret. Vayikach Aaron kasher diber Moshe, so Aaron follows Moses' instructions, vayarotz el tocha kahal, and indeed, Moshe said, mehera, go quickly, and Aaron indeed runs into the public domain, vayiten et haketoret, and he places the incense on the coals, and when you place incense on coals, what happens? Right? You get a cloud, right? You get a cloud of incense. Right? Very significant, the cloud of incense, because the cloud of incense is man-made, but the man-made cloud of incense is what takes the place in the Ohel Moed and subsequently in the Beit HaMikdash of the cloud from which God appeared to Moshe on Har Sinai. Okay? So, Vayitene taktoret vayachaper ala am, and he provides the people with this instrument of atonement, and it mitigates the plague. Vayamod ben hametim uven hachayim. Aaron then stations himself, as it were, between those who were stricken by the plague and those who were saved from it. Vateatzah hamagefan, as I said, and the plague was mitigated. Now let's look at the previous three verses, okay? The previous verses are as follows. Moshe says to Korach, Ata v'kol adatcha heyu lefnei Hashem, ata v'hem v'haron machar. Okay? Well, we're going to have it tomorrow. There'll be a showdown, okay? You, Korach, will be there. Kol adatcha, that is all your followers, that's Datan and Aviram, that's the 250 people, and likely there were other people. I mean, not significant enough to be mentioned by name or to be included in the, you know, in the general category of the 250 elders, but there certainly were other people, ordinary people, who were attracted to Korach. Okay. And tomorrow there'll be the showdown. So what do you tell them to do? He instructs them. Ukechu ish machtato. Each of you will take a censer, unatatem alehem ketoret, and you will place incense on the censer. No coals yet, right? No source of heat, right? Just put the spices directly on the censer. Vikravtem lefnei Hashem ish machtato chamishim u'matayim machtot. Each of the 250 people will present his censer. Viata, you, Korach, and Aharon, ish machtato, each of you will also have a censer. Vayikhu ish machtato, so each of them, 252 of them, right?
No, I can't hear. Frozen.
Okay. I was just trying to just meet. No one can hear? Okay. Dr. Sokolow, yeah, he looks frozen. I just wasn't sure if it was my computer or his. I assume he'll be back in a second. He just left. He unshared. So
yeah, he's trying to get out of it.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
Hi. He doesn't know what it is.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. Here we come back. Okay. Dr. Sokolow, we can't hear you. I see your lips moving.
Am I the only one who dropped out?
Yes. You're
very
back.
Strange.
That's
very
okay.
Strange.
You're back. You're back.
Very strange.
You're okay. Testing who's still paying attention. That's all.
Oh, okay. Good.
And you were away about 45 seconds. It wasn't very long.
Okay.
Divine so retribution by Cora.
Yeah, but I can't get back to the screen.
Okay, I will make you co-host again, of course, right? Because, okay, now you should be able to get back to the screen.
Thank you. Yes. Okay.
Yes, the powers of technology.
Yes. Okay. So, so each of them, the 252 people, each took his sensor. Vayitnu alehem esh. And now they placed a fire on it. Doesn't tell us, right, where they took the flame from. Okay. Vayasimu alehem ketoret. And then they again put the spices on the coals. Vayamdu petach ohel moed u'moshev yaharon. And they stood at the entrance to ohel moed in the presence of Moshe and Aharon. Ve'esh yatza'a me'et Hashem. Whereupon a heavenly fire comes out. Vatochal, and it consumed. But it didn't consume the incense alone. Vatochal et chamishim u'matayim ish makrivei haktoret. It ends up consuming all 250 people, right, who had brought the ketoret. Now, if we only started our Torah reading with Parshas Korach, we wouldn't necessarily know the significance of the incense and the coals and the flame coming out of heaven. For that, we've got to move back to the opening verses, which come not from three verses consecutive again, not from Parashat Korach, but they come from Sefer Vayikra, Parashat Shmini, again, the episode involving Nadav and Avihu, the sons of Aharon. Vayikru b'nei Aaron Nadav Avihu ishmachtato. On opening day of the Mishkan, okay, Nadav and Avihu, Aharon's sons, each took his censer. Vayitnu b'hein esh, and they placed coals on it. Vayasimu aleha ketoret, and on the coals they placed the incense. Vayakrivu lifnei Hashem, and they brought it as an offering before God. Esh zara, an alien or strange fire. Asher lo tziva uta. Okay? It's translated here as he had not commanded them. But I would argue for a different reading and a different translation. Instead of reading it as Esh Zara Asher Lo Tziva Otam, I would read it as follows. Esh Zara Asher Lo Tziva Otam. It's not that they had not been instructed to bring a strange fire, because that would make the bringing of the strange fire an option. They weren't commanded to do it, but on the other hand, they weren't evidently prohibited either. It made it optional. And for exercising an option, you don't get cremated. Okay? Therefore, I prefer to understand Asher lo tziva otam to mean that they were specifically prohibited from doing it. And when you do something that you're specifically prohibited from doing, that's when you incur a severe penalty. And what was the penalty? Vateitse esh milifnei Hashem, vatochal otam vayamutu lifnei Hashem. Another fire came, not a fire from the mizbeach, from the coals or the flames that were on the altar, but a flame that originated in heaven, consumed them, and they died there outside Ohel Moed, in the presence of God. Whereupon Moshe says to Aharon, who, this instance, right? This is that Asher Diber Hashem Lemor, of which God spoke when he said, Bikrovai Ekadesh. I will sanctify myself by means of those who are nearest to me. Va'apnei kol ha'am, and in public view, ekaved, I will be honored, as a result of which Aaron is silent. For Aaron to be silent, arguably, Moshe had to have told him something of a conciliatory nature. Aaron at this moment in time would have been most likely inclined to mourn and wail over the deaths of his sons. And yet he's silent, evidently because Moshe told him something reassuring. So what is he saying? He's saying that Nadav and Avihu were considered by God to be near to him. They were his krovai. They were his near ones. And in through their deaths, God sanctified himself. And therefore, this, in essence, is basically a support to the interpretation of the Netziv. Because what we have here is a very simple case. When Moshe told Korach and his 250 followers to bring incense, don't you think that the first thing that occurred to them was, whoa, wait a second. We know what happens when you bring incense before God and it isn't something that God really wants you to do. What happens is that a flame comes out of heaven and consumes you. So why would 250 knowledgeable and respectable people, right, kriemo aid, anshei shem, people of good reputation, people who were called to the public gatherings, why would such people who knew fully well what had happened to Nadav and Avihu, why would they willingly participate in this? So it would seem that the Netziv does have a leg to stand on when he says that they were driven not by negative impulses, not by a desire to either contradict Moshe or, for that matter, even to contradict the Torah, but rather it was their passionate desire to be one of God's nearest, for which they were willing to pay even with the penalty of their own lives. And I see that we have come to the end of the hour, and I will then... bring us back, and
a quick comment if you want to take a look.
Please, please.
No, I'm just saying, maybe can you end up, maybe you can comment. Well, you're sort of alluding to it, of course, already, but the death of the 250 Levites echoes that of Nadav and Avihu. That's, of course, what you're talking about, justifying the Netziv's interpretation. I also, when you were reading the Netziv, first, I was also thinking, well, I'd like to mention often Rav Cook's idea that the difference between avoda and avoda zara is really very little. That avoda zara begins with avoda, with the seeking of worship to God. It just went astray a little bit. It went azara, but the yearning is really something positive. That's how the Rambam said. But avoda zara.
Yeah, beginning through the opening of Hilchas Avoda Zara.
Correct. So it's a very, you know, that halavai we had more avoda zara in the world. The problem is we don't have any avoda. You know, that's anyway. But I'm also curious. Where do you get the Netziv in English?
Where did I get the Netziv?
I didn't know it's translated into English even.
I translated them myself.
Oh, you did it. Okay, very good. Okay, actually, yashar koach. Okay. Yeah. Anybody else want to add questions, comments, bakasha? Otherwise, tomorrow morning we'll be continuing class 85 in our ongoing series on the Siddur. We just started Shema. So we're in the first, like, pasuk of Shema. We'll be there, I don't know for how long, but everybody welcome, 9:30. Rabbi Liebtag will be back on Sunday morning. And as I mentioned at the beginning, Monday, we're beginning a 5-part series on Megillat Eicha, Rabbi Yitzchak Et Shalom. I guess, it's already Tammuz and, so, you know, 3 weeks coming, Tisha B'Av, so we'll have Megillat Eicha this week and the Rabbi Shulman on Tuesday, and then we'll have a few more classes continuing. You should have all seen the email we sent out, but the new class beginning this week is Monday's class by Rabbi Yitzchak Et Shalom. Okay, everybody, we hope to see you soon. Please invite a friend.
Let's say something.
If we don't see you, a Shabbat Shalom. Everybody be well.
Yeah.
Thank you again, Dr. Sokolow. Always a pleasure. We look forward to learning with
Likewise
you.
Likewise here. Take care.
And be well.
Have a good night. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Live the Torah, everybody. Okay, be well.
Could I make a suggestion?
You can make a suggestion, of course.
I would suggest that the Netziv's analysis of the 250 Levi'im could be used by Satmar as a defense for their rejection of Zionism. Arguing that it takes them away from their particular closeness to Hashem in their shtibbles.
Dr. Sokolow, you want to respond?
Sounds more Munkach than Satmar, but I don't think they need the excuses. This is too sophisticated for them.
Okay, okay, very good. All right, anybody else? Otherwise, we wish everybody Laila Tov, Shabbat Shalom, be well. Hope to see you soon. And okay, thank you again.